General Charles de Gaulle, who ruled, literally ruled France in the last century for quite a while, said, "We do not have friends, we have interests." And what did he mean by that? Well, he simply meant that France's relationship with other nations could only be decided around the interests of France, commercial advantage or disadvantage. And truly, this is the common denominator which determines most national relationships and decisions in commerce. But we do not have friends, we have interests. Well, that certainly describes the character that we're going to look at from Acts chapter 8 here today. He had a purpose in what he was doing, and we see that throughout this passage. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 8 of Acts. After the persecution began to become very intense, after Stephen was martyred, the Lord allowed the persecution to move the people in Jerusalem to go out into further parts of Judea, Samaria, up to Galilee, and many churches were being started. God was doing a mighty work. The apostles were willing to endure the persecution, stay back in Jerusalem so that they could guide the church. There were still thousands there, and of course, multiple thousands that needed to be reached with the gospel. And so Philip comes to Samaria, and we read in verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Oh, that would have been an amazing time to see what God was doing in Samaria. Who was the first one that plowed the ground there? The Lord Jesus himself, the woman at the well, there in John chapter 4. But this came to great fruition by the power of God, and the whole city was moved. In fact, that's what it says there, that they with one accord gave heed, gave attention to the preaching of Philip, and God verified what he was doing with some wonderful answers to prayer and miracles there, and there was great victory over unclean spirits, and there was great joy as people came to Christ. But now we move into an incident that was part of this. Verse 9. "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." Now, it's instructive to look back at the work of God through Philip, how that unclean spirits were coming out crying with a loud voice. And so many people had been possessed. How much Simon had a part of this, I don't know, but clearly Satan had the upper hand here in Samaria. So this actually was, even though there had been work by the Lord Jesus, there was a great satanic hold upon this city. And part of that was definitely this man named Simon. And he used sorcery. And he was a magician, basically, is what that means. And the magic referred to here really does go back to the priests of the Medo-Persians. Remember the word magi? Remember how Daniel was the chief of the magi when God exalted him there in Babylon. And the magi had a great ability with spiritual, quote-unquote, power to mix science. And in fact, MacArthur says, let me just read it, Magic referred originally to the lore of the Magi, the priests of the Medo-Persians. It was a mix of science and superstition, combining astrology, divination, and occultic practices with history, mathematics, and agriculture. It could be trickery or demonic. And so this was the kind of a man that Simon was. He was using this sorcery, and Satan was allowing him to have great sway. So first of all, I want us to see in this passage, self-centered spirituality, quote unquote. And there are lessons practically that can be learned, not exactly directly, but just practically from this. He claims spiritual greatness. That's what it says. He claimed to be a great one. He wanted the adoration of the people. He was very much furthering himself, and I'm sure it wasn't just the matter of the adulation that was given to him, but also there was probably a little money involved in the whole thing. And we need to realize that, as Galatians 6:3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate." And so here you have a man who was taking spiritual power, benefiting from it, and getting exaltation from it. Can you think of someone in the future that's going to do that on a much grander scale? The Antichrist. Let me just say this. You scratch your head when you read history and see some of the great dictators and people that led empires. And you say, how could people follow them? One that would come immediately to mind in our more modern era is Hitler. When you look at his background, frankly, even when you hear him speak, it isn't that he was a golden tongue. But I'm telling you, there was a satanic force behind him that was unexplainable. My personal opinion is, over history, Satan has tried to have the Antichrist come on a number of occasions. It wasn't time. God did not allow it. In fact, I think the great empires from Babylon down, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest of all the emperors, he was fully satanically controlled, and yet God broke through, and because of Daniel, he actually came to know Christ. That's an amazing thing. And then you go right on down, and then you get to the more modern era. You have some of the dictators. We have them today, by the way. And Satan is constantly wanting to take control. You wonder, how do these things happen? How can these nations get together? And why is there such hatred toward the things of God? Why are Christians being persecuted so much? My friends, the Word of God is true. All you have to do is look at the world today, and you know it's true. And so Satan is constantly doing that. And here on a more minor scale, you have Simon here. And people are easily fooled. For 3 years, there was a man who gave hundreds of lectures in his native Georgian Soviet state, part of the Soviet Union. And he spoke on the technological revolution, the atom, modern medicine, and love in the advanced society. Then after 3 years, it was found that he was a janitor with no scientific training whatsoever. He got his inspiration from where he worked, the Georgian Academy of Sciences. But he printed cards identifying himself as a professor, doctor of technical sciences. And for 3 years, he fooled people all across that country. And the newspaper there said that he had a busy lecture circuit with $20 an hour in pay. Now, you go back a number of years, that was big money. And on his first lecture time, he earned $820. That's like thousands of dollars now. And so people really are easily duped. And we need to just realize that's part of the human nature. Have you ever noticed when you look at the background of a lot of the leaders that are able to really mesmerize people, many of them are very insecure men that come from broken backgrounds. They just have a power. And Satan's able, because they want so badly to overcome their insecurity, they almost sell their soul to the devil. It's a very interesting study when you look at it. Peterson says, popular opinion accepted what Simon apparently claimed for himself. He did not presume to be the supreme God, but inculcated the belief that of all the powers of God, he was the great one. And it worked. He controlled the people spiritually, quote unquote. For personal gain, he was seen as spiritual, as from divinity, and he was able to have great control. Acts 13, 10, speaking of Elymas, Bar-Jesus, who confronted Paul when right on the first part of their missionary journey, Paul said, full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And so this is always a dangerous thing. Now, let me just say that in our world, as I said at the beginning of the service, in our world, there are a lot of people that profit off of quote-unquote spirituality. Your signs and wonders movement. You have your health, wealth, and prosperity, folks. You have different Christian cultish type areas that profit. We had a big era of that, if you remember back in the late 70s, 80s, with the big TV programs before technology, the internet took place, and boy, oh boy, people were really taken with that. And we need to be very discerning. Folks, always, always, always check anything you hear with the Word of God. And be very careful about that. Ironsides said, we see in Simon, a baptized man, a religious professor who had not been regenerated. He simply wanted a place in the Christian company. He despaired of winning these people back unless he could come in among them and pose as a Christian leader. Then he hoped to gain them to himself. So when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So we're going to be looking at this, but this idea of profit off of even being a Christian was part of him. Now let me make, as I said, not a complete direct application, but I have found sometimes believers in a good church can profit off of seeming very spiritual and actually try to have a following, and there's a piousness to it. There is something, it's hard to explain, but there's a pull, and it's not genuine spirituality. And we need to be careful. We never, never profit off of doing anything for the Lord. And not to gain, listen, we don't serve the Lord in any capacity to gain, to solve our insecurity issues. We don't need approval. We serve the Lord as a humble servant for his glory and for his sake. And that's why it's so important that a church, everyone be filled with the Spirit. But that is a problem that can come up. So just as just an important thought there in that regard. So he got saved, but it was a self-centered conversion. Did he get saved is really the question. We read in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. All right, first of all, there was real conversion going on. I mean, it was pretty amazing. The people were genuinely believing and were baptized. It's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so there was a tremendous work, as we talked about last week, going on here in Samaria. And so really, I would say everybody else, according to the scripture, was truly being saved and baptized. That was a powerful movement. He saw the great joy. He saw the wonders. He saw all that was going on. And it certainly outranked what he had done through his deception and through Satan's empowering of him. And so he then wanted to join the movement. Okay, one quick observation here. It's not directly about Simon. What happened when they got saved? What did they do very quickly? They got baptized. Now, I want to say something carefully here. As you know, we endeavor to see people baptized as soon as possible because that really is the Bible example that we have. Some people will say, well, if you baptize people too quickly, you might baptize someone who truly didn't get saved. Well, we certainly work on that by having our deacons carefully communicate with people and so forth. But it can happen. But I'm telling you, you gain nothing by waiting a year to baptize someone. The first step of obedience is baptism. And the pattern is there. And so right in the midst of a lot of people being baptized right away, you had a counterfeit in the middle. It can happen. And that's why I trust that you appreciate our men, our deacons and staff, who honestly have to take hours to interview people and to work with them and to get to know them. That's why we have the starting point class, and we work on that. But our goal is to see someone follow the Lord in believer's baptism as quickly as possible, as best we know how. I just wanted to mention that. But every so often, you can get a counterfeit, and that's what happened here. He had a selfish motivation. He wanted to join the movement. James 2:19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." I am sure that Simon knew that this was real. But I'm telling you, when you're all about yourself and depending upon yourself, it's a tragic thing. And you see this here. And so his whole focus was on the miracles and signs. You see that in verse 13. Peterson says, "Obsession with the spiritual power of the apostles would soon prove to be the dominant issue for him. Simon's magical worldview had not changed, and a more thorough renunciation of his former beliefs and practices was still necessary." Remember, genuine faith is you turn from dependence on anything other than Christ to complete dependence on Christ. That is full repentance. And so there were things that he had not let go of. And so it had not changed. Longnecker suggests that Simon's belief in Jesus seems to have been like that spoken of in John 2:23-25, based on miraculous signs and thus inferior to true commitment to Jesus. He was looking at the movement rather than the person who could save. Now, let me say this. He might have gotten saved. I can't say for sure. But what we're going to see in the rest of this passage seems to show that his whole perspective was still very, very self-centered. And so let's look now, thirdly, at the self-centered view of the Spirit of God. And this is very revealing. Now, in verse 14, "When the disciples which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." So let's look at what happened here. These folks were genuinely saved. They were baptized biblically, and they received the Spirit, but not immediately at salvation. They received it when the apostles from Jerusalem, Peter and John, came and laid their hands on them. Now, this obviously brings some questions to mind. This is where some people try to come up with the second blessing, which I'll show in a couple of minutes, that biblically cannot be. In other words, separating salvation from the reception of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, immediately when they, as they were saved, they received the Spirit of God. There's a number of different angles to this, but when you look at the background of the Samaritans, frankly, they were a despised people from the Jewish standpoint. They were the people that had been, as I mentioned last week, the part of the mixed breed, so to speak. The Assyrians came, cleared out most of the Jews, some were left. Then you have Assyria bringing in peoples from different groupings, and they intermarried. However, God sent lions upon them because they were not serving the Lord. They had a priest come from the captivity to teach them how to serve the Lord. So they had a form of Jehovah worship. They also had a mixture of other perspectives. And then they actually got a little closer prior to the time of Christ in some of their thinking about the Messiah and the Old Testament. It's quite a history when you look at it. But as far as the Jews were concerned, they were despised, they were half-breeds, they were not genuine Jews, and I don't know if they would be more, that they would more look down on Gentiles. Of course, Samaritans would be considered Gentiles, or Samaritans. I mean, they were despised. And so when the gospel came to the Samaritans, and God did a mighty work there through one of the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem, Philip, who was a deacon and who God was going to use as an evangelist, the word got back, and so immediately Peter and John came. And what I love here is Peter had learned his lesson. He was the one was so self-serving himself, and God was continuing to show him just how he was working, and Peter was growing in the Lord, and John, of course, very sensitive to the Lord. And they come and they do not rebuke what was going on. They did not bring the prejudice. Now, was Peter going to face the prejudice of the Judaizers a little bit later? Yeah. After he brought the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles, there was going to be the big Jerusalem council. There was a great pushback. How could the gospel go to the Gentiles? So it gives you a sense of the feeling of the Judaizers, those that believe the gospel but were adding the law to everything. And so, but they come and they lay their hands on them. Now, this... another time you have the Gentiles receiving the Spirit of God when they were saved. But evidently, because it was Philip, it was Peter who was with Cornelius, here it was not an apostle. Philip was not an apostle. And so for the sake of unity in the church, probably the two most respected apostles God sent to come, and by the Lord waiting to have the Spirit of God come upon them with Peter and John being there, made it very clear to any Jewish leaders that were there in Samaria and to the church back in Jerusalem that this was a work of God. This was genuine salvation, and the Spirit of God clearly came upon them. And I believe the Lord did this so there would be no doubt as to the authenticity and the cooperation and the unity of the entire church. And so I believe this is why the Lord did this. Now, we need to realize in our day, Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We are sealed. Our eternal life comes by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. So the moment we're saved, the Spirit of God comes upon us. There is not a second blessing. And we joke about it sometimes, well, there's a second blessing, a third blessing, a fourth blessing, and there's some truth to that. There are times when you grow in the Lord. But the blessing of the Holy Spirit indwelling comes at the moment that we are saved. And so this is a very clear authenticating of the work of God going forth. And remember, Peter was given that real privilege of being the one that would help be the pioneer to get the gospel. The Lord used Peter, obviously, at Pentecost. He let Peter come, be part of this at Samaria. He was the one that brought the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius. And I think with the disciples and with all the people, it was clear. God was fulfilling Acts 1:8, that we were to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this was all just clarifying it to that early church. You got to imagine, all they knew was Jewish perspective. I mean, God was the God of the Jews. They were the people of God. And to think that Gentiles, Samaritans, could be part of this great blessing, that took a real miracle of grace in their hearts. You have no idea the difficulty that that was with them. So that was a real, just a great blessing. But when he saw this, Simon did, let's read, he wanted to profit. Remember, that's his issue. He was wanting to profit from quote-unquote spirituality. I'll go back to verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. See, he's talking one sorcerer to another. One who profits from spiritual control to what he thought they were. That's my take on it here. And so he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. He wanted to again have the same dignity, leadership that Apostle Peter and Apostle John had. Now, when Peter and John came, whoever was there with Philip, they, of course, were not bowing to Peter and John. But I can guarantee you there was a deep respect because these were apostles who had been with Jesus. He sensed that. And he wanted to have that same dignity, that same respect to be a great man of God. And so if he could lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit would come upon them, he would regain the position that he had. And because remember, what was he looking at with Philip, watching what was going on? He saw the miracles. He saw all these evidences of the power of God and realizing that God was using that to authenticate the message of the Apostle Paul. And so, in fact, the word simony has been used throughout history as referring to buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices. And it's tragic when there is profit off of that. And so finally here, this self-centered view of sin needed to be corrected. We read in verse 20. And I want you to see the reaction of Peter here. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent thereof of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That's why I don't think he was saved, okay? That's a pretty strong reaction. In fact, it is a strong reaction. And Peter says, your whole desire for gain, don't wreck the purity of what we are doing. Let it perish with thee. You cannot buy the gift of God with money. You don't have any part with us. You're not one with us. Your heart's not right. You need to repent there of this thy great wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven. The true solution always is there has to be genuine repentance, the true solution for sin. But let me say, repentance is not feeling sorry for your sin. It is agreeing with God about your sin and looking to the Lord and fully depending upon what God said, not what you think and what you do. It's a 180-degree turn, and only God can give you the power for that. And he needed to repent. And for us as believers, of course, we need to agree with God. You're studying 1 John 1:9 in our Bible studies. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the matter of confession there is to say the same thing as God says. Well, that's in many ways what repentance truly is. But here, he needed to repent to become a believer. He needed to have genuine belief alone in Christ and not have any of his wrong spiritual perspectives on that. A number of years ago, I don't remember how many now, several decades back here at the church, there was a connection, and I went to a dear man and his wife's home and witnessed to them. Some of our people had been witnessing. And he says, I believe in Jesus, I really do, but he was a very devout Catholic. I mean, a very devout Catholic. He did everything. Very sincere. He was a good man. Your heart went out to him. And he said the right things. I believe in Jesus. I believe that it's him alone that can save me. But I also think that you've got to be part of the church, and you've got to have the sacraments for all of that to come together. And of course, I did everything I could to give him the gospel clearly. And I'll never forget, I said, the Lord just definitely began to meet with us. And I said, you know, as sincere as you are and as much as you are saying the right things about Jesus, until you quit putting him on the same shelf with the sacraments and these other things and not allow him to be the only Savior, you will never get to heaven. And God hit him with conviction. It was just a total miracle. And so when finally it's time to pray, and he was willing to pray, I said, now here's what I want you to pray. I went through, of course, the key things to pray about believing that Jesus Christ is God, and that that we're sinners and that we deserve hell and that Jesus died for us and so forth. But I said, I want you to add into your prayer, Lord, I'm trusting in you alone. I'm not trusting in the mass. I'm not trusting in my baptism. I'm not trusting in my works. I listed several things. I couldn't believe it. I've never done that to somebody. And he looked at me, and believe it or not, he prayed and said every one of those things. And I'll never forget, after he prayed, he said, I got it. I know I'm going to heaven. And I'm telling you, he became one of our just a blessed member of our church, he and his wife and family. But that's what repentance is, believing alone in Christ. And that, in a different way, that's what Simon was lacking here. And so it's he And I want us to see here that he had a selfish view even when he was rebuked. Let me finish this out. Well, I need to say something about verse 23. I believe the reason he was so bound, and I think Peter clearly got it in verse 23, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He resented losing his position. He was the man of Samaria. Philip had come, there was bitterness, there was jealousy, and he was caught in that deep, self-centered perspective. And so when he saw a way to become part of that group and be what, become maybe a leader again, he took that route, and it did come out of the wrong perspective. But then verse 24, after Peter very strongly with the power of the Holy Spirit had rebuked him, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Does that sound like somebody in the Old Testament who was rebuked of Samuel, King Saul? And remember, he said, pray that I can be, he still wanted to be the leader, and he was not broken about his sin. So true godly sorrow, verse 10 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Ironside says, Simon did not seem to be very much affected. Instead of turning to the Lord himself, he said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which he has spoken come upon me. And that is the last we hear of him in the pages of Holy Scripture. He's not part of anything after that. And so it's just a good challenge to, as we think of serving the Lord, to have the right motives, to truly do what we do, not to be seen of men, not to gain anything, not to receive anything, but to truly have that sacrificial spirit because we love the Lord and we want to glorify him. And we also see in the midst of this the tremendous privilege of the Spirit of God coming upon us. But even that, folks, the Holy Spirit's not our servant. We are his servant. He is to be in control. And so you see in a rather ugly way how the heart of man is revealed in this study here. And may God really give us a discernment for genuine spirituality. Let's bow for prayer.